Man, it's just good to get together with God's people and sing worship, isn't it? Even socially distanced laying on of hands is kind of good when we get together to do it. So let's hear God's word together now. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the first epistle of Paul, the apostle to the church at Corinth, also known as 1 Corinthians. As we continue our series through this book, which we're calling Messy Church, we'll be reading from chapter 4 today. The text is also printed there on your sermon note sheet that I hope you picked up as you came in at the info table. Or if you're watching our live stream, you can download those sheets each week on our website. Today's message is on the subject of the ministry of mentoring. Let's read together, beginning in verse 1. This is how one should regard us, Paul writes, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us you have become kings. And what would that you do if you did reign so that you might share the rule with you? We might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, the men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? If you've been with us the past few weeks, you know that Paul is writing this letter to the church that he planted in Corinth, which was truly a messed up, messy church, to address some divisions and factions within their church body. And as part of that, we read here that he ends up defending his own ministry and his calling as an apostle. Now, if you read there in your Bibles, depending on your translation, it might have a heading that the editors have added. It's not inspired by the Spirit, but it may say something like this right over your chapter, something like the ministry of the apostles or the true nature of apostleship. And it gives you the impression that this is just about that. And you might say, well, this doesn't apply to me. And in fact, many preachers and teachers tend to treat this chapter as if it relates only to pastors or those who are called to vocational ministry. And I think if we do that, we do ourselves a disservice. This message is really relatable to all of us. In fact, let me say up front that this message, this chapter, is especially appropriate and applicable for at least two groups of people. The first It is for anyone who has ever been judged. For anyone who's ever been judged, if you've ever felt the sting of criticism, of condescension and judgmentalism, of people taking their shots at you, and you just don't know how to handle that emotionally or spiritually, then you'll especially want to hear what the Apostle Paul has to say in this chapter. Secondly, this chapter is for anyone who, as a follower of Jesus Christ, would really like your life to count for something. Who want to make a difference for the kingdom, to be an influence, to impact the world for Christ. And you'll see how Paul just did just that and how he sets a model for us all to follow. And really, that model is the crux of this whole chapter, where Paul gives what I would call an audacious challenge, a bold statement down in verse 16 when he says, "I urge you then to be imitators of me." His challenge from his own life, really, is to live a life worth imitating, to live a life worthy of imitation. I remember back in the late 1980s when this basketball player just kind of emerged and showed up on the scene. He hit the game-winning shot as a freshman to win the national championship for his team in the Final Four in New Orleans. I was supposed to work that, but I didn't make the trip. I'm still regretting that. But then a few years later, he got drafted into the NBA and instantly became a superstar. Before you know it, it didn't take long. They were calling him like they were Larry and Magic, and he was called by his first name, Michael. Then he had his own brand of shoe, Air Jordans, they called him. And then he won the slam dunk contest with a gravity-defying dunk no one had ever seen before. And before you know it, everyone started wearing their basketball shorts longer like he did, and that was a good thing. And then everybody started shaving their head like he did. And everyone wanted to be like Mike. In fact, Gatorade ran a series of TV commercials with that theme featuring their new pitchman, their megastar, with that simple catchphrase, "Be like Mike." The idea they were trying to communicate, maybe even indoctrinate to those who were watching and listening, was if you really want to be a superstar like Michael Jordan, you should drink Gatorade just like he does. The ad executive who first came up with the idea of the campaign wanted to use the song from the old Jungle Book. Remember that? I want to be like you. I want to walk like you and talk like you. Woo-oo. About all the singing you're going to get from me. But Disney asked too much money for the licensing for them to be able to use that, and Gatorade didn't want to spend it, so they wrote their own song called Be Like Mike, which ran in the background of all those ads. But whatever the song they chose to use, the idea was the same. Anyone who aspired to be like Michael Jordan should do the things to be like him, even drinking Gatorade. Now, Paul, he doesn't say you should wear the same sandals that he wears. He doesn't say you should drink the same energy drink to keep up your electrolytes or whatever, but he does say, be like me. And I find that to be just crazy, ridiculous, bold, audacious. I can't imagine saying that about myself, and not because I'm just super humble, but because I've lived with myself long enough that I know that I don't set much of an example that you would want to follow. But Paul knew, particularly as he was teaching these new believers in Corinth who had come from backgrounds steeped in paganism that had really no moral restraints, that the best way to teach them was not just by words, but by showing them how to live. So he said, imitate me. It's not the only time he said that, actually. Later in this same letter, in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, he takes it a step further and he explains some of the audacity, I believe. He says, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Or as the NIV translates that, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So Paul is saying, I'm following Jesus, so if you want to know what it's like to follow Jesus, then follow me. Still pretty audacious, I think, but I get it. It's the exemplary life of Christ, the model and the pattern that he set that we are to follow. Now, in that light, I would like us to dig a little bit into this text where I think we can find three keys to living that exemplary life. It looks like Paul, who looks like Jesus. And the first of those keys, which we see in verses 1 and 2, is to live as one who knows who you are. Live as one who knows who you are. That is, be secure in your identity, knowing who you are in Christ. I guess the one thing that has stood out to me as I have dealt with people and their issues over the years, counseling, pastoring, the like, is that all of us, when you get down to it, are insecure in and of ourselves. Now, that may manifest itself in different ways, and everyone may be trying to deal with their insecurities in different ways, but we're all a little insecure. And I would say being insecure is not necessarily a bad thing, because in and of ourselves, as broken, messed up sinners, we have every reason to be insecure. I remember seeing a sign on the wall at a restaurant many years ago that said, "Doctor to patient, you don't have an inferiority complex. You are inferior." Ba-dum-boom. That's a joke, but it's a pretty good idea. You are. You're inferior. In fact, we never really have a reason to be secure in ourselves, to be proud or self-sufficient in ourselves. That's a good lesson to learn. And here's the big truth for us. Once you have come to Christ and you find your identity in Him, that you're a child of God, that you're a joint heir with Christ, that you're blameless and righteous, that you're blessed and highly favored by His grace, then that changes everything. And when you see yourself for who you are in Christ, who He says that you are, your self-identity changes, your self-worth is completely different because it's grounded in who He made you to be in Christ. Some of us go a lifetime trying to figure that out. So you don't have to spend your life trying to posture and pose and prove yourself to earn your worth because you know who you are. And I got to say, that is so freeing. So you live your life from who you are, not to who you are, if that makes sense. And this was big for Paul as he's answering some accusations that he's been hearing from the folks in Corinth. And we said a few weeks ago that when you're reading an epistle like this, you are reading someone else's mail. So it's particular to a situation. It may be inspired by the Spirit, but it's particular to them. Or we also said it's like listening to one side of a phone conversation and trying to guess by what you're hearing this person say what the other person is saying on the other end. And we can kind of piece together from what Paul is saying here the things he is defending himself from, that they're saying in Corinth. They've been choosing sides and drawing lines in the sand, picking their favorite preachers. Some say Paul, some Apollos, some Peter, and the like. And they've clearly been judging each of them really, really kind of harshly. And you wouldn't blame Paul here for getting defensive. I mean, he really could have laid down some serious street cred here at this point. He could have said, "Wait, did the resurrected Jesus appear to you? Because He did to me. I mean, did He give you your mission in life personally? Because He did to me. I mean, you might want to listen to me." He didn't say that. He didn't say, "How many people have you won to Christ? How many churches have you planted?" Didn't say that. He doesn't say, "You want to see the scars on my back? How many times have you been beaten for Christ's sake?" Nope, he remains humble. He doesn't bow up and respond with pride to their pride. Instead, he says in verse 3, "Compared to what God thinks of me, your opinion is very small. Therefore, the pressure is off for me to prove anything to you." It takes a load off. Now, I'm sure there are several words that Paul could have used to describe himself, who he was, his identity, but the ones that he chooses in this chapter are all revealing of his own humility. And you see that right at the beginning of this chapter, verses 1 and 2, when he says, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." It is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy or faithful. And he mentions these first two, in these first two verses, really of at least four descriptive terms of his humble identity in this chapter. And really, you could probably list a few more, but these four just stand out. First, he calls himself a galley slave. Now, you don't find that specifically in our translation. Let me explain. He says, this is how you should regard us as servants of Christ. And the word he uses here for servant in the Greek is a unique one. It's got interesting roots. It's sometimes translated as slave, and it's the last thing you would ever brag about if you were trying to, someone was trying to build themselves up, which Paul clearly isn't. The word literally means under rower. And it's the word used to describe men seated in the galley of a ship, hands on the oar, rowing and rowing, often to the cadence of a drum. It was slave's work. Humiliating, monotonous, behind the scenes, literally below deck. Nobody sees. It's certainly not a glamorous position. Paul says, this is what our identity looks like. If you look at that picture, that's Charlton Heston from Ben-Hur, by the way, along with some of his slave friends. And it might help us to get a mental picture of what Paul is trying to communicate about himself. And let me say, if you are a follower of Jesus, this is you too. This is us. Humble servants, galley slaves, under rowers. And then he follows right after that, there in verse 1, calling himself a faithful steward. I don't have a picture for that one, but you probably know a steward was a person who managed things for someone else. He was in charge of managing his master's stuff. We usually use this term when we're talking about financial stewardship in the church. And that's the word that Jesus used, by the way, when he was talking about handling and managing our money. But it's more than just whether you tithe or give your money to our church or whatever. It's what you do with whatever you've been entrusted with. And Paul said, I've been entrusted with the mystery of the gospel, and I've been faithful. Now, what does he say? He uses that term a lot, the mystery of the gospel. What's he talking about? For centuries, the prophets had foretold the coming of Christ with all these little pieces, a piece here, a piece there, of a puzzle almost, but they didn't have the picture on the box of the puzzle. And Paul now says, on this side of the cross, we have the picture on the box, and it's Jesus. So the mystery has been solved. And he says, I am a steward of that mystery, entrusted with sharing the message, the gospel message that transformed lives. And Paul is saying, my entire life is about shining the light on Jesus so that people's lives can be changed. And by the way, let me say, this is still what we are about 2,000 years later at Shelby Crossing. We are stewards of the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I've been faithful, I've been trustworthy. I'm not the one in charge here, but I have handled what was entrusted to me faithfully. And for the steward, only one person's opinion matters, and that is the master. That's what Paul says in verse 3, which we'll look at a little further in a moment. He says, it's a small thing to be judged by you or a court or even by myself, because as a steward, I'm just trying to please my master. The third way Paul describes himself is a fool for Christ's sake. A fool. Now he goes on in this chapter to challenge those in Corinth who are living in their pride. They're judging him and others. And he uses a little of what most Bible scholars think is sarcasm to get his point across, particularly in verses 8 through 13. He says, you're rich. You're like kings, but not us. We're like being led to death. We've become like spectacles. And he uses a Greek word, theatros, which speaks of someone almost like in a theater show, like a sideshow. That's how they look at us. And then he says in verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise. Now you remember back in chapters 1 and 2 where the focus was on the paradox of the foolishness of God is the wiser than the wisdom of men and that whole thing? That's what he's kind of addressing here. And he says sarcastically, yes, we're fools, but you're wise. We're weak, but you're strong. You were held in honor, but we in disrepute. He's saying, go ahead, take your best shot. Say the worst thing you can think of. Yeah, we're that. That's us. He wasn't trying to prove who he was because he knew who he was. He didn't need their approval because his identity was in Christ. So he didn't feel a need to posture or defend himself from their judgment. Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "If any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you are." And I can definitely relate. The worst thing you can say about me, well, you probably don't know the half of it. But by God's grace, he loves me anyway, and he has me here in spite of me, and I know who I am. The last word picture he uses to describe himself comes down in verse 13, and this is maybe the most humble statement you will ever read. He says, "We are the scum of the earth." That's how the NIV translates it. The CSB says, "We are like the world's garbage." And it's just a figure of speech, of course, and it's still a part of Paul's sarcasm, I believe. He's illustrating their absurdity with his own. But again, the idea is take your best shot. Do your worst. What if we just said up front that we're scum, refuse, garbage? Now, what are you going to say that's worse than that? He's disarming them completely. And this is not someone who just has low self-esteem who needs to concentrate more on self-care. It's not someone who's just poor-mouthing himself, hoping that you will argue with him and say something nice. You know those folks. It's not even someone who's just giving you a sad, "Woe is me, I'm just a worm." He's answering accusations and judgments by saying, "I really don't care what you think of me, so go ahead, just call me scum. That's me." It's like when you see an old man who starts wearing black dress socks with shorts. You know that guy? You know who you are. He hasn't given up. He just doesn't care what you think. And I'm really starting to understand that. I don't know what that says about me. And that's kind of what Paul is saying, starting in verse 11. "To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed, buffeted, homeless. We labor. We're holding on to those oars. When we are reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we entreat." It starts sounding a lot like Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? "We have become and are still," he says, "like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." And when you fully understand and embrace all that Paul is saying here, it will absolutely change your life. It will set you free. Because Paul understands his true identity, which helps us to see our identity, which is so powerful. Every single one of us is on a quest to find out, who am I? And the way in which you answer that question will largely determine the course of your life. Who am I? What is my identity? Your identity is not in yourself. It's not in your own abilities or gifts, but in God. And this is why Paul was used so much for the gospel and for the kingdom, because he allowed God to form his identity. It's not that he didn't care what people thought about him. It's just that he cared more about what God thought. He said, "I'm a steward, and there is a master, and he's the only one that really matters." Which leads us to the second key: live in light of God's judgment. Live in light of his judgment, not man's judgment, but God's. Paul writes, beginning verse 3, "But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." So he's saying, I'm not really that concerned about how you judge me. It's the Lord who I'm concerned with. And we all should be, by the way. Then he goes on in verse 5, "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each will receive his commendation from God." Literally, he's saying here in the Greek word is a command, stop. Just stop it. Stop with your judging before the time. What time? Before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness. This is a reference back to what he just talked about at the end of chapter 3 that we looked at last week, where he said every believer will stand before God and give an account for the way in which he has stewarded the things that God has entrusted to him. And that's what this whole section is about, that God loves to honor and reward those who have been trustworthy stewards. So he says, let God be the judge. He's better at it. I heard a story this week about a young couple who moved into a new neighborhood where the houses were really close together. And one morning, the wife looks out and sees her neighbor behind her hanging clothes on a clothesline in her backyard to dry. And she says to her husband, look how dirty those clothes are. I mean, that's terrible. Someone needs to teach her how to clean. A couple days later, they're eating breakfast again. The young wife's looking out the window, and she sees the woman doing it again, and the same thing happens. She says, do you see that? That's ridiculous. I mean, she needs to change the kind of soap she's using or something. She needs some help. Meanwhile, the husband just sits absolutely silent. This goes on for a few weeks. Finally, they're eating breakfast. The wife looks out the window, and she sees the woman hanging clothes, and they're absolutely clean. They're spotless. And she says, well, either she changed soap or somebody finally got in touch with her and taught her how to wash clothes. And her husband says, I cleaned our window. We all have dirty windows. And Scripture said that like this, you got to take the log out of your own eye before you try to find the splinter in someone else's eye. Because until you realize you're broken and messed up and messy, then you can't say anything about anyone else. It's not that we don't get involved in each other's lives. That's what the body of Christ is for. It's the way in which we do it. Realizing my window's dirty, I better get my window clean before I start looking through your window. Which is why Paul says here, stop judging. He then goes on to say, I don't really need the recognition either way. He says in verse 6, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers. This is how we see ourselves, for your benefit, so that none of you may be puffed up. It's an issue of pride, and in fact, he goes on to address their pride, their arrogance, head on, asking, well, what would you have at all if God had not given it to you? You have no basis for being proud or puffed up. It's all by his grace. We all could do well to understand that pride is a spiritual cancer, and it tends to go hand in hand with judgmentalism. So for anyone who's ever been judged, first, know who you are and your identity, and then there's really nothing that they can throw at you that should be able to get under your skin. Relinquish your pride and walk in humility. And second, live to please the Lord, for he's the only judge that really matters. The third key to living an exemplary life gets back to our original point of mentoring, and that is live reproducibly. Live reproducibly. I don't know if that's even a word or if that's how you would spell it, if it is, but that it is now. The idea here is to live in such a way that it is reproducible, that it influences others who live like you. So others can follow your example as you follow Paul's example, as he follows Christ's example. That's reproduction, which is what ministry looks like. You probably heard it said that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. It's also the sincerest form of genuine discipleship, which is Paul's point about imitation. It's interesting, the context here in verses 14 through 17 of that statement he said earlier, I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides, tutors, instructors, or whatever, in Christ you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So he says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. In 3 John verse 4, the Apostle John wrote, I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in truth. Now here in 1 Corinthians, Paul is essentially saying the opposite. He's saying, I have no greater anguish than to see my children walking away from the truth. Paul is talking about his spiritual children here, but I know there are some of you in this room who have children who are struggling. You have wayward children, and it breaks your heart. And you understand this. That's where Paul is here with these Christian, these Corinthian Christians. He sees them as his beloved children. Verse 15 says that though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. But I became your father in Christ through the gospel. This is yet another metaphor Paul uses to refer to himself. Back in the last chapter, he talked about being a farmer or being a master builder. He's a servant. He's a steward. He's a father. He's saying, I led you to Christ to your rebirth, and therefore I'm your spiritual father. Think Darth Vader, Luke. No, don't do that. Okay. And the rest of the way in this chapter, Paul is talking about what it means to be spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers, mentors. Can I tell you, this is what the church needs. This is how we can all make our lives count and have an influence. More than church programs and activities and events and services, we need connected relationships of those who influence others. We need spiritual parents, spiritual moms and dads. Do you have a spiritual mom or a spiritual dad in your life who can step into your life and give you good counsel, who can speak the truth to you in love, even admonish you, as Paul says here, someone who loves you just the way you are, but also loves you too much to leave you that way? Who is not afraid to say the difficult things, who understands the scriptures and can speak them into your life? Or are you one of those people, a spiritual mentor to someone? Or are you becoming one of them for someone else? We as a church are healthy only to the degree that we're plugged in and ministering to one another. This is the ministry of walking the walk, of providing an example, of showing the way. The Greek word Paul uses for imitate here is mimeotai, from which we get our word mimeograph. Now, I'm sure by age, I can tell that some of you have no idea what a mimeograph is. So I'll tell you, it was like a photocopy before we had copiers, except you got ink all over your fingers, and if you sniffed it, well, you felt a little funny. At least that's what I was told. What I wouldn't do with some of those brain cells I lost back in the day. We first started our live stream during the quarantine as all of our families were gathered together in their living rooms each week, participating in the worship services online. I heard this from a few different parents, kids who would normally have been here but in Pathway in another building or perhaps in the nursery or preschool area. They were watching the sermon and they were watching Pastor Ken, and a few of them apparently started imitating me. I even got a few photos that people sent me of their kids behind their makeshift pulpits, dressed in their jammies, taking off on me. It was funny, but it was a little scary. What are they imitating, I wondered. Kind of wanted some video of that. But here's the truth. They're really imitating all of you. All of us. You don't have to be a pastor for that. Parents, your kids are watching you. They're following. They're mimicking. They're mimeotaiing, to use a Greek word. They're imitating you, not just what you say, but how you live. And that was Paul's point here. The way he ends this chapter talking about his own spiritual child. He says, I can't be there myself, but I'm sending you Timothy, my child in the faith. And he's my guy. He's mimicking me. He's just like me. This is the absolute pinnacle of spiritual fatherhood. When you're able to say, I'm not going to be there, but I'm sending this person in my place. And when he arrives, it's just like having me there. He will remind you of my ways in Christ just as I teach everywhere else in every church. Paul had mentored Timothy. He had walked the walk in front of him and with him, and his life was now reproducible in Timothy. That is biblical discipleship. I remember hearing someone say years ago, early years of my ministry, that everyone should have a Paul, a mentor. Everyone should have a Timothy. You should have someone pouring into your life, and you should have find someone else's life to pour into. Someone who invests in your life and gives you an example to mimeograph, to imitate. And this is the call to the ministry of Christian mentoring. And this is my heart's desire for our church. Whatever changes may come out of this pandemic, whatever programs get kind of left on the wayside, I pray that we would have a church body full of spiritual moms and dads, that we would major on mentoring interpersonally, that we would organically make disciples by sharing the gospel with the lost, walking with them through the process, walking the walk in front of them, and setting an example worth imitating. That's the replicating, reproducible gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how we can impact our world the best. And that's why we're here. Would you bow your heads with me for just a moment? With your heads bowed, I want to ask this morning, what does God want you to do today with what you've heard? Ask yourself, how do I need to respond? Do I need to believe in the gospel for the first time? Place my faith in Jesus? Some of you do. Do I need to find myself, my identity in who God says I am and quit trying to impress the world around me? Do I need to stop judging or to start living my life in view of God's judgment? Or do I need to take some steps, maybe out of my comfort zone, to make myself available to be a spiritual mom or dad, a mentor to someone else? Or to find someone to do that with and for me. Lord, what do you want us to do in response to your word today? That is our prayer. Our hearts are open. We just submit ourselves to you. And however you want to use your word and its truth and its clarity to affect us, to transform us, we are willing and available and open. Father, thank you for the example of Paul, who followed the example of Jesus. And help us to follow their examples as we walk in your truth. So do your will in this place and this time as we respond. We pray in Jesus' name.